Well, I'm going to invite you all to turn this morning to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 25. And as I was kind of reviewing my thoughts this morning, and I've said this before, but I think it bears saying again, that when you read a text of Scripture, it's always important to kind of put yourself in the context to understand what is unfolding. And if you could imagine just for a moment, now most or many have been in the church in varying degrees all their life, or at least been around it. Can you imagine not having that history, that it is at the hearing of Jesus Christ in the gospel presentations the first time you ever hear that name, much less put your faith and trust in him? And for this early church and what Luke is recording for us, it is a series of firsts, first times. We've not seen this before. This is what it means to be the church, as the apostles would instruct and teach and guide and give them understanding. And of course, one of the things that we all wrestle with even to this day is, you know, understanding, you know, our, not so much our call and our responsibility in evangelism, but practically how does that work? Because if you're anything like me, you want to play the role of Holy Spirit and Word of God. And you want to open that heart and those eyes and ears. But that is not our call. And as I think will be very clear today, and as we've emphasized repeatedly, and I think purposely through the instruction of Acts, it is a work of God. The church is being built by Jesus Christ. It is not being built by us. We are instruments in his hand. We are called to that privilege in Christ to be his ambassadors. And so when we are looking at these moments of the gospel being presented, of course, we started in Jerusalem. It was presented to a very religious crowd. These are called devout individuals. And after the great persecution begins to erupt, then we find ourselves in Samaria. And again, we have Philip, the evangelist. He's preaching the word. The other believers are there preaching the word. Many are coming to faith. And so now we have these Samaritans grasping the gospel, and even today we're going to see another change in terms of audience, and that's going to be to a Gentile. So how do you evangelize? How do you minister and understand your role in that ministry of evangelism? So let's kind of build a little bit of an introduction here, even as we look at these verses 25 through 40 of Acts chapter 8. And I'm calling this Great Lessons of Faith because it's teaching us as the church what is faith as much as how does it ultimately manifest itself in the life of the hearer, and then ultimately how does it mature in the life of the believer in conjunction with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. If you look out through redemptive history, we recognize God has been at work from the beginning. This is not something new in terms of what he is doing. And, of course, in that great story, that great redemptive story, are the Israelites, the children of Israel, to be the chosen people of God. And when God chose them, he never intended them to be some sort of reservoir of his glory, i.e., let's hold it all in and keep it to ourselves. As a matter of fact, it was quite the contrary. They were to be the instrument by which this glory was to be expressed and delivered out, if you will, to the nations. Really, in their commissioning, or I should say the review of their commissioning, this is Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Lord speaks about this relational point that he wants Israel to grasp and understand in terms of what his intent was. So Isaiah 42, 6 is, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for nation. This is what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light to the nation, what it means to be followers of God, to be those who are in faithfulness to him. Now, I think it's fair to say, though sometimes we like to jump on them like somehow we've arrived on this, but I think it's fair to say that they failed in that mission, so much so that we see the turning away as a to the Gentiles in this age of the church being worked out. Well, when you look at Israel's history in terms of this call, this responsibility, she really tended towards two extremes, and which would prove very difficult in fulfilling this call. One was this idea of really being a separatistic nation. In other words, everybody else on the outside is a bad guy. We're the good guys, and we don't want anything to do with anyone outside. Or they would go to the other extreme. They would adopt every idea that was kind of the Roman solution, as I call it, where you come across a new god. That's a good one, too. Let's put that into the archive here. Almost a new age idea that it's all, just bring it all together. And so Israel would tend to be in these two extremes. And so one is an extreme role or conduct of compromise in light of the world and the things that are in religious practice, the other being a complete isolationist and not even ministering or being a light to the world. And so as a nation, of course, it was that pagan idolatry that ultimately brought judgment upon them as a nation. But when you get to the time of Jesus coming to the nation, the idolatry, by and large, was something that they had put behind them. What they had replaced it with was what I would call a very corrupted form of legalistic Judaism. And even beyond a works salvation idea. So much so that it was so burdensome to the people that it was discouraging. It was so frustrating to the people in terms of understanding what it meant to be acceptable to God. And we see even religious systems today that echo this. And that's why we have to keep warning ourselves about legalism, that we can fall into that same trap in terms of our Christian life. But because of Israel's failure to fulfill this call, this tendency to either simply refuse to go to the nations or then just simply to become this pluralistic adaptation of every religious view and idea that would come along, Jesus Christ, really, as he would come down and to minister to the Jewish nation, it really comes to that point where he says, okay, I'm going to turn my attention towards the Gentiles in this age of which we call the age of grace or the church age. This is what we see beginning to unfold for us, literally day by day, moment by moment, in the book of Acts. And so the beginning of Pentecost, really we saw in Jerusalem a very exclusively Jewish group coming to faith in Christ. But then no sooner is this become a Jewish church that God then allows for this great persecution to erupt that spreads them all over the place in terms of going back out to the places where they had come from. And they're spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they go. And, of course, this is distinctly a work of believers, not necessarily the apostles. We see they stay in Jerusalem, and even last week we saw they came from Jerusalem to really confirm and affirm what was taking place with the ministry of Philip and those other believers. And so, again, beginning in Jerusalem, certainly expanding to the Samaritans, which, again, you see a miracle in bringing together Jews and Samaritans into this community. Today, we're going to see another milestone being reached as Philip presents Jesus Christ to a Gentile. And you could just imagine that some of this upbringing of Jewish tradition, and of course, I think at this point, they're kind of adapting back into that isolationist ideal, that how is it then that what was supposed to be our call, our package, if you will, on the part of God, now suddenly becomes that which ministers and works to all nations. But it is what God is doing, and so he's showing us, as we're walking through Acts, this outworking, really a fulfillment of the Lord's command to the apostles that they would, Jerusalem and Samaria, and ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we're going to see is this high official in the court of an Ethiopian queen, This gospel presentation, which is going to be in every way a miraculous event, because when you think about where he is, what he is doing, where Philip is, and what Philip is ultimately told to do, we have a divine encounter of the ultimate. And I think it speaks very powerfully to us and to understand how the Spirit works in and through his agents, that being his followers, to effectively share the good news of the gospel with those that he would have us share it with. So really, in contrast to Simon, when we were looking at Simon last week, Simon really had nowhere in terms of the beginning of a religious understanding. It would seem so in his faux pas, if there, if you will, his mistake in his decision-making, to where we get to this eunuch who is even identified as one who is devout in a Jewish faith. And so the gospel can penetrate, if you will, that very pagan, very secularist heart. The gospel can penetrate that very religious, very devout heart. And I think it's given to us very intentionally as something to observe and understanding there is none, that the gospel cannot penetrate their heart. And so it teaches us what it means in terms of biblical faith. Where does it come from? How does it come about? And how do we feel serve in the midst of that? So I'm going to break up this passage really, and we're going to kind of look at it from a high level, if you will, in terms of understanding how does one come to this genuine saving faith? Because I think it's very intentional on the part of how God is having Luke record this for us to see that we are partners in. We are not the ones who are accomplishing evangelism. We're not the ones who are accomplishing. And often we speak in those terms. What can we do to be effective evangelists? And sometimes we forget to bring the one into the meeting who has to be there. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit. So we'll break it into three components here. It always begins and ends with God. It always begins and ends with the work of the Spirit. And of course, we begin with the Spirit's preparation. Genuine saving faith springs from the Holy Spirit's preparation of a heart. And that can happen in a variety of ways in terms of one coming to faith. If you remember the parable of the soils, this is an illustration we've used a number of times, that one soil that actually bore the fruit of the gospel, in other words, they truly put their faith and trust in Christ and bore an abundance of harvest. It was noted as being a good soil, a properly prepared soil, a fruitful soil. And as this text is going to indicate, some features at work which were used to prepare the soil, if you will, in the heart, so that he is ready at the arrival of Philip to let him know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, bring and make those connections that are already at work in his heart. And of course, first and always present in a saving work is the Holy Spirit. It is not something that can be accomplished devoid of his presence. You look at verses even 25 and 26, this work that is going on even before this encounter with the eunuch. And so if you can look at it, of course, we're told by Paul, this is something that God had on the works even before the creation, before the foundation of the earth. And so your name was on his mind even before he purposed to create the heavens and the earth. Because salvation originates in the sovereign will of God, and it is implemented by his grace. It is carried out by the work of God. And so the Spirit begins this preparatory work, and we're given the opportunity to kind of peek into this. And he's doing this by bringing Philip into a very strategic position, even as he continued his work through the apostles. And if you notice verse 25, we have Peter and John. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. But on the way, they're testifying and speaking the word of the Lord as they would return. And so they're still preaching the gospel. And this is their calling. This is their responsibility, really the oversight of this new thing called the church. They've already affirmed that indeed the Samaritans are a part of this great thing called the church, and they are preaching to the Samaritans. And so I would say this is a very un-Jewish thing that they're doing. They're preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter who they were preaching it to. And so really, the lessons that the Lord had taught them has captured their heart. And they're loving everyone that they're encountering and saying, this is the Christ, and you too can be welcomed into the kingdom. And so they're simply building on, or if you will, expanding on evangelistic work that Philip, of course, is kind of a key player that we're looking at, but understanding that Philip is among believers that are doing this. And so it's the church that's been cut loose, and they're evangelizing. Well, subsequently, we have this angel of the Lord speaking to Philip, and he says, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is a desert place." Now, there is a point being made here in Luke's recording that where he is being told to go would almost seem to be really inconsequential. And I think it's supposed to kind of pique your interest because, you know, if you're seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ and there's a great revival, great spiritual awakening go on, what's the last thing you want to do? Leave, right? Yeah, I want to live in this. I want to be immersed in this. But the Lord has other responsibilities for Philip. And, of course, this Gaza was one of five chief cities of the Philistines, but old Gaza had been destroyed. A new city had been built. And so there's two different roads in terms of understanding that are in view here. And there was this road from Jerusalem to Egypt that still ran through the ruins of the old Gaza. So it was a road that was used very infrequently. But this eunuch would be on it because he's going where? He's going via Egypt. And so he's going that direction. And I think this is why Luke's little footnote there, that this is a desert place, underscores that this is not a common place. So Philip's not going someplace where he's going to meet masses. He's going to meet a singular entourage of this eunuch. Of course, at this point, Philip doesn't even know who he's meeting, does he? At least not in the course of the narrative here that we're given. And so this is not a mere chance encounter, so there's kind of a little lesson for us. You know that person that shared the gospel with you? Was it simply a mere chance? Was it just a coincidence or things that are... No, God is working. The Holy Spirit is working for those divine encounters, even of which you're a part of, as you have opportunity to share the good news. And so it wasn't because Philip had a grand idea of evangelistic outreach. It was the work of the Lord preparing the circumstances by which the eunuch would hear the gospel. And really, apart from the Spirit's orchestration of these events would never take place. And so we see the sovereign work of the Spirit at work in salvation. Of course, the second aspect of this, and also, again, the sovereign work of God, is that we have an obedient servant involved here. If you look at the beginning of verse 27, notice there's no discussion on the part of Philip. What does he do? He goes, right? He arose and went. And God chooses, this is one of the things that blows my mind sometimes, could God do a better job than we could at sharing the gospel? I would say, well, he's the creator, and certainly the one who could do a better expression than we could, but he chose us as the instrument of that. And this is very important for us to understand, our call into that community of the work of the Trinity to share the good news of Christ. And so this willing agent of Philip is going to be used of God for this divine encounter. And some would compare it, it's almost like this master sculptor at work bringing all these things together, really taking something that in and of itself is of no use or inconsequential at best, and he's going to use it to create a masterpiece of his glory, and to bring one to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so Philip was just such an instrument, and he rose and he went. As it begins in verse 27, he did not struggle with the irrationality of going to this remote place before obeying. He didn't do the little prophet of old, you know, I don't want to go there. I would rather not. He simply obeyed. So he did what the Lord called him to do. And his willing obedience became the means by which God would bring salvation to this eunuch. Well, we see the sovereign work of God also, thirdly, is preparing a heart. And this is this very fascinating. This is the guy you wish you had the rest of the story of, too. How many times have I said that, right? You see these characters in Scripture, you learn something about them, and boy, I'd like to hear the rest of the story. But this Ethiopian eunuch was who's one whose heart was being prepared as a worshiper after the true God, as really being shown along his journey to Jerusalem to worship. And so he had come from Jerusalem. And he had come into contact with Judaism somewhere in his history. And we're not told what his history is, but we are told that he is one who has come from this act of worship. And even down in the Egypt area, there was a great Jewish colony down there. But again, we don't know those connections. But we are told that he is a high-ranking official in his country. He is a court official of Candace, which would have been the queen of the Ethiopians. And so this is a very prestigious individual, and we would say, well, this is the Minister of Finance or the Secretary of the Treasury that has come to worship in Jerusalem, and he's making his way back. And so he is one who God is preparing, even ahead of time, to hear the message of the gospel as one is identified as a worshiper of the Lord. Well, we get down to verse 28, as he is sitting in his chariot, making his way back home, returning to his own country, he is seated in the spirit, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And I find it remarkable on a couple of levels what he is reading in Isaiah, because it is a text that the Jews would just assume not read in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, as we'll note here. And so as he's heading back, he's reading Isaiah. He had a desire to know of God and is apparently wrestling with this text And, of course, we can look at the general revelation and learn things of God, but it is only through God's Word that we can meet Him, that we can know and understand who God is. And here we find a man who has a desire to learn the things of God. And so God is already doing the work through His Word and setting him up in terms of understanding for this encounter with Philip. And by the way, for him to have a scroll of Isaiah speaks too of his wealth, because it's not like us, we can run down to Walmart and pick up a $5 Bible. This would have cost him a great deal of money. And so this was very important to him to be able to read. And so like many of you, when you're a passenger in the car, right, you like to get some good reading in, he's reading Isaiah, and he's going to wrestle with what he is reading here. Well, Paul's words to the Romans, I think if we kind of summarize this, a very familiar text, I think, to most of us, Romans 10, verses 12 through 15, because this sets it up for the moment. This sets us up to understand how the Spirit is working through circumstances, not only in the life of the one who is going to come to Christ, but even the life of others who are going to be instruments used in the sharing of that good news. And, of course, it outlines a very important principle here. As you look at verse 12 of Romans 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, that is no longer a part of this. This is an invitation to all. He says, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And so the gospel is a message to all who will hear. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Of course, these are very dilemma questions. How is this going to happen? Well, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? In other words, they need that willing agent that God chooses and raises up for that divine encounter. And in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so they need to go out, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so this is one of those times you can say that truly I have beautiful feet when I'm sharing the gospel, because it's fulfilling part of the work that the Spirit is orchestrating as you are a preacher of the gospel. And you have those beautiful feet, again, pulling from the Old Testament in that illustration, again, out of Isaiah. So we have all these essentials in place. We have the Spirit's work of preparation, not only putting one in the right position, at the right time, in the right location. You have one who is reading the Word of God, so there's already been some seeds, if you will, having been sown in his heart. You have a heart that's sensitive to the desire to know, to hear the Word of God, so the Holy Spirit's already working in his life. And this is all set up for the next step, and this is really, I call it the Word's comprehension, and this is understanding the message of the gospel, and truly understanding what is involved in one being saved and having a relationship with the Creator. So as we get to verses 29 and 30, when the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot, and this is the first time I think Philip understands that this is the one that I am to speak to, again, he instantly obeys, and he ran to him. I don't know, what does it look like to see Philip running? And there's no reaction on the part of the entourage. It's not identified here that here's this guy running after them or running up to them. But Philip, again, being obedient. And even what was the moment like in Spirit, Philip when the Spirit speaks to him? Again, a lot of the detail that you'd like to hear some more. But the point being, you have a willing servant who is the bearer, the carrier of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being obedient to the prompting of the Spirit, and he's doing it with full enthusiasm and committing of whole self to that end. Because we don't get this so much in our Western mind today, but he's going to do something that probably could have got him killed in other circumstances. Because he's going to approach a high official, and to do so as one that they would view as a commoner could have been treated with a threat mentality. In other words, this is permitted. So we see, again, Philip being faithful. We have, again, the scriptures being present here. As you look at the verses 30 through 34, we see really the preaching of 30 through 34. We have the Word of God is already present. By the way, do you recognize that the gospel is in the Old Testament? And it is there as much as it is in the New Testament for those who will hear. And so this one is already, this eunuch is already being prepared through the preaching of Isaiah, as Isaiah had recorded these words. And so as Philip runs to him, he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. So he recognizes what the eunuch is reading. and saying, what a great text to jump on in terms of preaching the good news. And so we ask him, do you understand what you are reading? And this is, you can always tell the Spirit is at work when the one that you're choosing to witness to is driving the encounter. And this is where you see the eunuch really drive the encounter. Because all protocol aside, if you will, his desire was to learn truth. And here is one who asking the question, do you understand what you're reading? And so he's perplexed or wrestling with this. The eunuch exclaims in verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? In Lord of Romans 10, right? I need a preacher. I need somebody to tell me what it is that I'm reading. And in the Jewish circles that he would have come from, they would have given him no answer on this. There was three dominant views that as they would view this text, though they would just assume they ignore the text. They just did not like the idea of this suffering servant. Didn't want to deal with it. Even to this day, they wrestle with it. And so what does he do? But he invites Philip to come up and to sit with him. And so for the evangelist, his heart must have really been rejoicing at this great moment that he had. Again, all this confirmation that this is the moment about that God had called him to be a witness. And he asked him to explain the scriptures to him. And really for the eunuch, a very humble, very teachable heart was ready to hear what God had to say through his word. And you look at verses 32 through 33, and we see this passage being outlined for us. And of course, this is where we make the connection with the Old Testament. So now the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 33, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And so this comes directly out of Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And this text is perplexing to the eunuch. And he says, about whom does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And I am thinking he has already asked this question among the Jewish scholars, if you will, back in Jerusalem, because he's going to give these two prominent views that they would hold to, and they were very confused about this. But the contemporary Jewish thought was divided on this. Some held that the slaughtered sheep represented the nation. Others thought it represented Isaiah speaking of himself, and there were others that would think it referred to the Messiah. And so the eunuch didn't get any satisfaction in terms of asking them. And so he's looking for someone to explain it to him. And so there's no doubt in Philip's mind of whom Isaiah is writing, very clear as he is post-Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit of God and Christ's ascension. And so really any effective presentation of the gospel is going to be rooted solidly in Scripture. And what an encounter to come to someone who's already reading the Word of God, reading the Scripture and saying, just tell me what it means. Let's just cut the chase here. All I'm getting is confusion here. Give me clarity of understanding. And, of course, the message of the gospel, as you look at verse 35, is always going to point to Christ. And the Old Testament does this. It points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus Christ. And so Philip was ready. He opened his mouth, as we look at verse 35, beginning with this scripture. In doing so, he teaches him the good news about Jesus. And so for the eunuch, finally the picture is going to come into full view and full clarity. So he shows the eunuch that the lamb of which the passage spoke was none other than the Messiah, who would be the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. And then he presented evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. And again, there's a lot of conversation undoubtedly that went on that road as they were going forward. You'd like to have sat there and been under that teaching because it must have been some phenomenal. And of course, we're going to see the eunuch's reaction. This is going to be some good stuff. He's going to lay hold of this. Because it's giving him understanding. So any gospel presentation, if it's going to be effective, it must be clearly and comprehensively a presentation of God's word and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit is the one who must speak to that heart. And to proclaim to others what Christ has done in our lives, we speak of personal testimony, that's certainly important and valuable, but biblical truth about Jesus Christ is the essential message that the sinner must hear, because the gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. And so we have to preach the word. We have to speak the word. I don't have it on the screen for you, but in Romans 10, in verse 17, Paul really summed it this way: faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So the evangel must be a preaching of the word of God. And it is then that there is the opportunity for the change, transformation of heart. Rather than some of the things that we can kind of fall into in the telling of story, though certainly our personal experience with the Lord is very important. Well, from the Spirit's presentation and ultimately from the eunuch's comprehension of the word comes a moment of choice. I call this the crisis of belief. Now, what do I do with the truth? What do I do with that which I have known? And it's a matter of obedience, in the heart's obedience to the truth. And this is where we will often find the stumbling point in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is when it comes to a time for someone to respond. And we are to challenge them to that end, that there will be a pushback or a resistance of that. But for the eunuch, he's going to respond in accepting Christ as the Savior. And so the Spirit's preparation, along with Philip's presentation, the Word's presence, Christ being exalted in terms of who he is and what he has done, it produced the proper response on the eunuch's part, and that was the act of obedience. And that response is going to really express itself in three events, but all of them interlinked. First is that of faith, and then making secondly, a confession, and then rejoicing in that. And so when we look at verse 36, as they were going, he's going to see, as they're going along this road, the eunuch was comes to a saving faith and apparently is instructed about baptism and understanding that this is part and partial of the first act of obedience to the Lord. And they come to this some water. And it's kind of mentioned, by the way, they come to some water. Now, this is a very dry desert place. And what just happens to be there? Some water. And it just happens to be at the right time. Again, the Spirit's at work here. So when they came to some water, the eunuch said to Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And boy, don't you hate those over-eager believers, right? So they just come to Christ, and they won't slow down. But for this eunuch, he's understanding, I'm all in with Christ. And I want to be fully identified with him. Here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And for Philip, he's not going to slow down on this either. They come across this pool or stream or whatever it is in this desert place, again, at this very appropriate moment. The desire is to give public testimony, and really as an act of obedience of his saving faith, he wants to take part in this ordinance of baptism in this water. And so again, Spirit at work. Secondly, we look at, in some of your texts, you'll have verse 37, some of you won't, and that's based on whether you have the older sources of text or the newer text, because for some, verse 37 actually wasn't there, but it's a confession of faith. So Philip asks, do you believe? But nonetheless, he does make that statement because his desire is to be saved. So it's very appropriate. But we get down to verse 38. He commands the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. And there's your argument for immersion, right? Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so it is at that point, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And the eunuch is going to say, absolutely, I believe, and give that testimony. He makes a public confession. Well, again, wouldn't you like to be among that entourage witnessing this at this moment? What was that like for them? How are they comprehending this and experiencing this? And so he not only makes a proclamation of his belief in Christ to Philip, but he openly does this in front of this entire entourage with no hesitation on his part, and really motivated out of a desire to be identified with Jesus Christ. He says, I want to be baptized. I want to be identified with Christ. So as you'll note, he did not go through 13 weeks of course study on baptism. He did not have to take an exam. Here is one who profession of faith and said, I want to be identified with Christ. Here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip's answer is, let's get out of the chariot. Absolutely nothing at all. And then lastly, we see the eunuch's response of joy here. And so we have this faith, this confession, and then the rejoicing, like this over-exuberant belief. How many times have we seen this now in Acts, where someone who is benefiting in coming to faith and trust in Christ is bubbling over with this? If you get down to verses 39 and 40, you see this. And when they came up out of the water, and it kind of has this almost immediacy to it, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, right? And the eunuch saw him no more. So here's the first thing that happened. And by the way, the commentators love to play with this. Wait a minute. How did this happen? How does Philip get taken away? Well, I want to look at the eunuch. The eunuch, it doesn't dampen or shock in his
or diminish his mood at all that suddenly Philip is gone. It doesn't do anything in terms of... Matter of fact, if anything, what would be a very startling miracle on the part of the Holy Spirit would only really convince and confirm that Philip was indeed a spokesman for God concerning the gospel. And so he goes on his way rejoicing. Praise God for a divine encounter that I now know who Jesus is. And so joy definitely is the mark of a true believer. And he sees and appreciates this. What a difference in comparison to Simon and witnessing a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Simon's a train wreck, gets rebuked, repents, where the Ethiopian eunuch is just like, oh, praise God, right? He's our first charismatic. Caught up in this this great moment of saying, this is amazing in terms of what he has experienced. And so where does Philip end up? Well, verse 40 tells us he finds himself in his Otis. It's almost kind of like, oh, by the way, Philip says, oh, how'd I get here, right? There's no hesitation on his part. It's 20 miles north of Gaza, by the way. Again, God does it, not a problem. As he passed through this coastal region, imagine what Philip is doing. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So there he is. He's up to it again as he goes. Philip the evangelist, preaching the good news. It's almost like he didn't miss a step as he comes up out of that water. Boom, hits the ground running, preaching the good news, even as he goes to Caesarea. And I would say, of course, why not? Philip is spirit-filled, spirit-led, and understanding this is what I'm here for. This is the opportunity to share the name of Jesus Christ. And so no matter where he was, Philip only had one thing on his mind. For the eunuch, he's going forward rejoicing. Great speculation about the eunuch in terms of the story that goes on from here. Church tradition holds that he ends up really becoming a missionary to his people. And even to this day, there's a little legacy of Christian witness in that area that they would like to link to his ministry down there. But if you can kind of imagine this, what if the only Bible you had was Isaiah and you just met Jesus Christ? What kind of church would that be? It would be interesting, wouldn't it? And that has happened even in modern day, where there have been those that have come to Christ and they only have one book of the Bible. I've heard one in China being built on Mark. And if you could just read Mark and say, okay, this is what the church looks like, you would imagine it would kind of, without the full witness of the New Testament, don't you think it would look a little different? But nonetheless, again, that's all speculation on my part, but I'm always fascinated with the end story, right? What's the rest of the story on the eunuch? And how does it go? Because he's gone off rejoicing. Philip has gone on preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the belief is that Philip is really on his way home. Ultimately, Peter is going to visit Caesarea as well. And so we have this really just a short encounter with this evangelist called Philip, spirit-filled, spirit-led. What is he doing? He's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He's available. The Lord tells him, go here, even to this remote place. I got one person. He doesn't hesitate. The Lord, but there's thousands here. He says, no, I'll go. And not only does he get done with that encounter, he's off to the next, spreading the good news. And so another one of our great lessons of faith. I'll kind of bring this even home to us in terms of we look at our responsibility in this. Because, as Luke doesn't give us the additional story, and that's not the point. We're not to get lost in the characters in terms of what's going on. We're to understand the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the church into the fullness that it was to be in terms of Jew and Gentile and Samaritan, if you will, all being brought together in the body of Christ, all the work of the Holy Spirit, how God uses His Word, how God uses His people, so that you and I could sit here today and even read the Word of God and say, okay, this is what it looks like to be the church. I can understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what my role is in that. And hopefully in that, we don't find ourselves falling into the same trap of the Israelites, where we go into one of those two extremes, where we become strictly isolationists, you know, we've got it and it's for us and us alone, or that we just simply buy every idea that comes down the road. And this is, I think, where our society is today. Every idea but Christ is the accepted idea of today. And so we have this this illustration for us so that our faith would grow in understanding as well. And that through it, that we would be more effective in our obedience to the Lord. As well as understanding when we share the gospel, how do we share the gospel? We share the word of God. We share Jesus Christ. And in that, we can tell our story, certainly, but it is first and foremost a message of Him. Well, to leave this with you by way of conclusion, and this is the whole message in itself, but Paul is instructing us to understand, okay, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So who is that? You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Something radically different is a reality for you now. You are a creature in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has passed away, so this old flesh legacy is no longer our master. The new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God. So who is the one at work here? What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and death itself, though it rage against it, will not prevail. And so this is a work of God. So I am a new creation in Christ, accomplished by God himself, by the Spirit of God. Again, using his word, using the Spirit, and as I submit to him in belief and trust and in obedience, I become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I am a new thing. I am something new that God is doing. And it is through God, through Christ, that he is reconciling us to himself. No longer is there a battle between us and God, but he has also given us the ministry of reconciliation. So as that new creature in Christ, you have a mission. You have a call. You are Philip. And you have a role in the great work that God is doing of reconciling the world with himself. And as ever there was a time where reconciliation is so evading a culture, so far from us, this is the time. But he's given us this ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, there is forgiveness of sins in Christ. So through Christ, there is truly that forgiveness, and that is our message. Jesus Christ crucified. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God making his appeal through us. So, like Philip, we share in that great challenge, that great moment, that great opportunity to share Jesus Christ with those encounters. Have you ever had one of those divine encounters where you kind of walk away from and say, wow, there was a moment bigger than me. There was and every human expression was by chance, was simply just what shouldn't have happened. And yet, when all is said and done, you say, wow, this is something. But give glory to God, because this is how God really brings about these. And I would say even pray for those divine encounters. Lord, here I am as a willing servant. Use me in those moments. And so Paul makes this very clear. This is the mission that we're called to. So we are, if you will, if I can put it in this vernacular, we are the minor member in a divine community of the Trinity. We are called into that. And what are we doing but bringing men and women into the kingdom of God? And that's what Philip was. He's an instrument in the hands of God for the sake of the eunuch, that he might know and come to love Jesus Christ even as we do. And it is our joy to be the mouthpiece of God. What a great privilege it is for us that God would use us in such a way. We are preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and has given his life as a ransom for us, that we might be saved. And this is the glory of God that we are to express in those encounters that we have. And so it is not a message of, health and wealth. It's not a message of convenience. It's not a let's accept him among many other ideas. Jesus is the Christ. He alone can save us from the wrath to come. And it is through Christ that we have call and the word and the message that we are to share with those that we encounter. And so are we a servant? Are we submitting to the Lord as we're even observing how he's working through one in the life of Philip? Is ours a faith of such obedience that we too understand that we're an instrument in his hand? Well, let's close in our time to study here in the word of prayer, and then we'll sing a closing song together. Well, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great lesson in the life of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Lord, there's another one of those individuals. When we get to glory, we got some questions. We want to hear the rest of the story, the rest of the account. What a fascinating moment you have recorded for us in Luke's account here of the great ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, birthing the church, bringing into being this great community of diversity, great community of tribe and tongue, Lord, this great age of grace that we find ourselves in. You have called all to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this instruction, this understanding. And Lord, it is our prayer as those who know Christ that truly, Lord, we would be servants in your hand. Truly be the ministers of the gospel, Lord, that you have saved us to be, recognizing that this is our new thing. This is who we are as those redeemed by you for your glory. And Father, as always, it is our prayer that if there is one hearing even this message today, Lord, that if they don't know Jesus Christ personally, if they don't know him as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, that they would not be satisfied with a surface knowledge of who Christ is, but like this eunuch, would seek out one who could make very clear an understanding of what it means, what is being told to us through your word of our need of a Savior. Who that Savior is. And I pray today, Lord, that truly they would put their faith and trust in the one who can save them from their sins. Again, not an idea that we have come up with as human beings, not an idea that we as a church have come up with, but this is what you have told us through your sacred word, how it is that we can have a personal relationship with that Creator and save us for all of eternity. May today be the day of salvation. May they go forward rejoicing. Thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity, for this study, Lord, for the opportunity to gather again as a fellowship. Lord, what a sweet time it is. And even now, Lord, as we sing a final song together, Lord, may you truly make us